So our reading will be from Hebrews 13, verses 1 to 25. That's Hebrews 13, verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with you all.
It's lovely to welcome you this evening, to add my welcome to Tim's, and as we come to the last in our series in this letter to the Hebrews. And the letter we've been considering together since back in September is described by its author as a brief word of exhortation. We wonder what it might have been like had he written a lengthy version. But this letter comes packed with encouragement not to throw in the towel in the Christian faith. The encouragement is not without careful argumentation, and that is as true this week as it is every week. So here we have what you might call true Christian preaching, not simply passionate appeal and exhortation, but careful reasoning and careful argumentation in order to make a passionate appeal. And we've seen that there are three basic reasons why a Christian might throw in the towel in the letter to the Hebrews. The first, temptation to sin. The second, suffering, and the third, shame. And today, in this closing chapter, shame is right at the center of it. And so if you wanted, if you like, a key verse that we could look at that really summarizes what we're considering this evening, and indeed that you could take the whole letter through, it would be verse 13 of our reading. Therefore, let us go to Jesus outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Well, let us. It's a corporate thing. We do it together. Let us go. It's a continuous thing. We go on going to Jesus. Let us go to him. It's a Jesus thing. He is enthroned in heaven at Zion, the heavenly city, as our high priest. Let us go to him, and let us go to him outside the camp. That is, to the place of shame, through the cross. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Here is an appeal to ongoing, continued drawing near to the Lord Jesus in spite of the shame associated with it. And coming right as it does at the end of the letter with, if you like, the leaving thought that the author wants us to have in our heads, I think it's right to suggest that shame, reproach, the disapproval of men, disdain might be the greatest thing the author fears would lead us to give up on following the Lord Jesus. But as I suggested, our key verse 13 is set within 8 verses that tell us why we shouldn't allow the shame of genuine discipleship in the Lord Jesus to cause us to give up. Here is the reasoning in verses 8 to 15. And in verses 8 to 15, we have 2 worship systems described. The one shameful, standing with the Lord Jesus, a place of reproach in the eyes of the world, and the other acceptable in the eyes of the world. So Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, verse 8. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods which haven't benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve at the tent have no right to eat. The bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp, and so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. So there are 2 ways of worship described here. One is what the author calls the way of the tent, and that refers to the Old Testament religion practiced as it was in Jerusalem at the temple with all of its sacrifice and rituals and food laws and ceremonial. That's why he speaks of foods that do not benefit. And clearly that system was still in play because he talks in verse 9 about people serving at the tent, as if they go on doing it in Jerusalem at the tent. Whilst this whole visible, tangible, and hugely impressive system was acceptable and respectable and approved of and allowed by the Roman governing powers, you can see how the author describes it in verse 9. Don't be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. In other words, it doesn't benefit this whole system. It does not make a person right with God, this whole system. It cannot actually deal with your sin, this whole system. It does not ultimately work. This whole system based at Jerusalem around the temple, where people still serve the tent, looks impressive, got all the ceremonial, all the sacrificial system, but it does not actually benefit you. Now, earlier in the letter, the writer has described this whole system of Judaism as weak and, in his words, useless and obsolete and at fault because it does not make a person perfect, is not able to deal with a person's sin, or indeed to bring a person before God. And so here we have Judaism. But here we have Jesus, this other system of worship, you might say, one which, if we are associated with him, will mean shame and reproach and recrimination. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify, that is, to make perfect, people through his blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come, and therefore we will go on coming to him, even though the world may consider the cross to be shameful and a place of reproach. So you've got these two systems. You will not be part, if you like, of the inner ring if you're part of the system of worship that Jesus is the high priest over. He was crucified outside the city. And just as sacrifices were taken outside the camp, so if you associate with him, you will be outside the camp. You'll be excluded and evicted and gaslighted and ghostlighted and vilified and maligned and mocked and marginalized if you associate with this system of worship. And the writer uses the language of outside the camp because in the Old Testament, when a person was considered beyond the pale, they were driven outside the camp. And all those dead bodies of the sacrifices were taken to be disposed of outside the camp. And Jesus was crucified outside the city, a place of shame and exclusion. And yet through his death on the cross, he carried the judgment of God at human rebellion and sin. And thus his death outside the city, though it's despised, vilified, mocked, maligned, makes a person right with God. So let us go to him, because we're seeking the city that is to come, not the approval of men today. And so let us bear the reproach of him who was crucified outside the gate. Now, can you see how bittersweet this system of worship is? The one that the author has been explaining all the way through that letter. You know, you have to belong to it, don't you? You find yourself compelled to belong to it because you know that on the cross, outside that city, back in Jerusalem in the first century in 33 AD, the Lord Jesus Christ carried in his body on that tree God's judgment at the sins of the world. And so you have to belong to it. There's no salvation outside of it. This system doesn't work. You cannot be done with it. You love the Lord Jesus. You owe everything to the Lord Jesus. And so you want to be associated with him, to go to him and have a place in the heavenly city. And yet it's a place of reproach. And so you will be maligned and marginalized, ghosted and gaslighted, bullied and blocked. And that is the thing that we find so, so hard. C.S. Lewis in 1944 wrote a memorial lecture and delivered it for King's College. He called it The Inner Ring. It is a fascinating read. Even if you don't really read much, it's worth downloading that this evening at the end of the talk and looking at The Inner Ring. He says every single culture has a kind of inner group, and we all want to be part of that inner group. We find it so difficult being excluded from that inner group. And what our author is saying here is if you belong to the Lord Jesus and if you cling to him, come to him and stick with him, then you won't be part of the inner ring. You won't be included. You'll only ever be tolerated because the Lord Jesus and his death on the cross, as he exposes sin and the necessity of God's judgment, is derided by the world and looked on as shameful and reproachful and contemptible. is derided and disregarded and mocked and ridiculed. And yet we seek the city that is to come. And so we will keep coming to him in this bittersweet experience of what it is to be Christian, because like Abraham, we're looking forward to that city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And so we will come to him. And like Moses, we consider the reproach of Christ greater wealth than all the treasures of Egypt, because we look forward to the reward of that city. And so like Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and those tortures and those imprisoned, we look forward to rising again to a better life. And so we come to him. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Maybe our family hold us in contempt. Any number of Christian friends who, in coming to Christ, distancing themselves from kind of acceptable religion that actually is not grounded on the work of Jesus on the cross and on his word, coming to the Lord Jesus, find themselves just distanced slightly from their family. Maybe that circle at work with whom we aren't quite in, that group after work who we won't necessarily join because of the activities they're up to, and we find ourselves missing out and slightly on the fringe of things in conversation and chit-chat. Maybe on Twitter or Facebook or Instagram or WeChat, we're blocked, excluded. And the trouble is that we hate that. We don't like being on the edge of things. We want to be in, as it were, and yet would have it no other way, because we seek the city that is to come. We know it's there. And so let us go to him, Jesus, outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city. We seek the city that is to come. Two worship systems. One that guarantees the future city, access to God, a great high priest enthroned in the heavens, a kingdom that is to come, something that lasts forever. The other that has acceptability today and admiration today, the trinkets of this world today. Let us go to him. Well, now, I have completely reordered the talk since the 4 o'clock. Even I thought the 4 o'clock version was such a muddle that I couldn't make sense of it even as I was preaching. So what I've decided to do after what you may consider was a very long introduction, but really is the issue in chapter 13, these two worship systems, and indeed in the whole letter expressed there in verse 13, is to reverse the order of the next two points on the sheet. And hopefully in question time, you might be able to tell me that it makes some sense. So with this kind of key issue identified, let me then just scope out something of the rest of the chapter so that we can see how this whole worship system with its shame and reproach works out in practice in our Christian life. And let's begin where we are. You'll notice that the whole chapter's got the language of worship running all the way through it. Verse 28 and 29 of chapter 12, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship. Verse 15, he talks about sacrifice. Verse 16, he talks about sacrifices. The whole piece has to do with worship. And as we look at our verses, these key verses with verse 13 in the middle, you will notice that they are bracketed by talk of leaders. And I want us to see that this worship system that we're talking about will, and worship within it, will mean being unashamedly aligned. So have a look at verse 7. And then have a look at verses 17 and 18. And you will see that the verses, the central verses we've been looking at, are bracketed by talk of leaders. They're actually two different groups of leaders with the same message. Verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, the author to the Hebrews there is talking about the leaders who originally brought the gospel to the readers of the letter to the Hebrews. And those leaders would have been the original apostolic band, the immediate disciples of the Lord Jesus and their contemporaries. Just look at verse 7 again. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So these are the guys who actually brought the gospel originally to the readers of this letter. The other group of leaders are mentioned on the other side of our key verses, verses 17 and 18. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us that we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you to do that more earnestly so that we can come to you. So here we've got two groups of leaders. There's the group who originally brought the gospel to the readers of the letter, and then there are the current leaders in verse 17, the contemporary leaders, now probably in the mid-60s AD, who are currently overseeing the small churches of Hebrew believers. And the writer says, obey them, submit to them. They will have to give account for your soul. Do not distance yourself from them. And now, can you see how this piece on shame sits between these two group of leaders? What will it look like to bear the reproach that he endured? Oh, it will look like sticking with the apostles and their original apostolic message, because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So don't budge from the original teaching of those apostles that you find in the New Testament. Don't shift from it. Bear the reproach of the Lord Jesus and endure it just as he endured it, because these apostles told you about this heavenly city and the possibility of being part of it through the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, through his death and resurrection. So remember your leaders, stick with them, but at the same time, stick with your current leaders. Verse 17, obey them, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your soul. And insofar as your current leaders stand with the original apostolic leaders, with the apostolic truth that was taught, well, so far in standing with these leaders, oh, you will experience the reproach and the shame that Christ experienced, because the world hates the cross. This form of worship maligns that form of worship. They don't want anything to do with the cross, and you will be excluded and shut out. Now, nothing, it seems to me, and I'll talk a little bit more about this at the prayer supper tomorrow evening, but nothing could be more contemporary for us at St. Helens, given the position that the Church of England finds itself in, along with the mainline denominations across the world in 2020. You may be aware that the Church of England House of Bishops has just published a report entitled Living in Love and Faith. It's around about 500 pages, it's 468 pages actually, and here is a copy of it. It is striking that the House of Bishops describe themselves right at the outset of this book quite openly as being divided and uncertain on the Bible's teaching on marriage and sexuality. And you'll find that the House of Bishops are sufficiently unclear and over the years have taken such different positions on this that they have now had to produce this report, which itself does not take a clear position along with the Bible. It outlines the Bible's teaching, but it does not hold that as absolutely authoritative. So can you see, even in a report like this, that the issue of where will you stand? Will you stand with the apostles' teaching? And will you stand with current leaders who stand on the apostles' teaching, in spite of the reproach and the shame that will come as a result of it? Or will you distance yourself from the apostles' teaching and distance yourself from your current leaders if they are faithful to the apostles' teaching, for fear of the shame and the reproach that will come your way? You may or may not know that because the Church of England is an established church, numbers of the House of Bishops, members of it, have a place in the House of Lords, in our Parliament, in the upper chamber. And it was interesting that when marriage was being discussed in the House of Lords, numbers of those senior bishops were absolutely horrified at the way they were despised and maligned and spoken against as a result of their seeking to express the teaching of the Bible on marriage. You will be maligned as you take the Bible's teaching on marriage. You will be hated as you stand with the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be excluded as you seek to keep the marriage bed pure and uphold marriage, as the writer encourages us to in verse 4. It is something the world will look down on and disdain. The question the author wants us to know is, will we stand with the Lord Jesus and his teaching and bear the reproach that he endured, because we are looking for a city that has eternal standing? And in the first half of the chapter, the first five or six verses of the chapter, what the author does is then to speak of the kind of life that this worship system will embrace. And very simply, he lists five areas of life, which I'm not going to go into because our time is now up, but we can talk about more in question time. Verse 1, brotherly love. Verse 2, literally the love of strangers. That's not the love of strange people. It's the love of people who come in amongst us from outside. Verse 3, a willingness to stand with those who are imprisoned for their faith. Verse 4, holding marriage in high honor and keeping our lives free, verse 5, from the love of money. But each one of those five things, you see, have to do with bearing the reproach that Christ endures. Will we stand with the brotherhood, even though it's despised? When you come into the family of the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to God as your Father, and you have a multitude of brothers and sisters who are closer to you even than your birth family. So will you stand with them, even if they're despised and rejected by the world? Will you show equal love to the stranger? Will you, as a stranger comes in amongst you from outside, whether abroad or whatever, will you love them? Will you welcome them, even though they bear the name of Christ? And siding with Christian people will mean that you bear reproach. When somebody's imprisoned for their faith, or persecuted for their faith, maligned for their faith at work or whatever, will you stand with them, because they are one of Christ's people? Will you hold marriage in high honor? Will you keep the marriage bed pure, even though the culture all around you maligns you for holding chastity as a fundamental good? And will you rid yourself of the love of money and pursue Christ rather than material wealth? But right at the heart of the chapter, verse 13, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Let me lead us in prayer. We praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the cross, scorning its shame, and in doing so, sacrificed such that he paid for the sins of the whole world. We praise you, therefore, that as we come to him, we come to a high priest who has made a perfect sacrifice that enables us to draw near to you, our Father in heaven. And we thank you for granting to us now a place in your eternal city. We ask that you would strengthen us to come to him day by day, and to bear the reproach and shame that he bore willingly and gladly, knowing that we have an eternal city and that our names are written on the walls of it in indelible ink. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
William, this was just a slip in what you said, but I think helpful for us just to cover. Who is the author of Hebrews, Paul or some other dude is the question.
Some other dude. Nobody knows. I'm so sorry. I actually don't think it was Paul. I'm not going to tell you who I think it was. I do have my own theory, and I'm looking forward to meeting him and finding out if it's true.
Great. Thank you, William. Some questions then on the bits that we didn't have so much time to spend understandably, this question says you focused in chapter 12 on particular verses. Could you briefly explain how chapter 12, verses 7 to 17, verses on enduring God's discipline, fitted with that last week?
The author's aim. Whoops, another slip. I've got it stuck in my brain for a moment, but I don't think Paul wrote it. The author's aim is for us to keep going. And one of the things that might cause us to give up is the kind of suffering that we experience in this world. That is written about at the end of chapter 10, where the readers of this letter had previously had been stripped of their possessions, been imprisoned, and so forth. And that sort of experience of following the Lord Jesus, whether it's the battle with sin, whether it's the kind of things that happen to us as a result of following him, the author understands to be the providential discipline of a loving father. And he's saying, look on it, understand it. There's a God in heaven who knows you, who actually oversees all the circumstances of your life, and understand that to be him discipling you, training you, to fix your eyes on the heavenly city. And remember, in chapter 11, the chapter you taught us on, Tim, so helpfully, you know, they experienced torture and they experienced imprisonment and so forth. And the writer is saying, look, these things, they're part of God's training of us.
So someone's just sent in a question, what will bearing reproach look like for us now? I think you said some of that in the talk, but can you just fill that out a little bit?
I mean, it's all that kind of piece in the talk in terms of being part of the in crowd. It may well mean for us finding that our teaching is considered to be, illegal. So my teaching, following the apostles' teaching on marriage, sexuality, and sexual purity, is
highly likely in our generation to be considered to be kind of possibly damaging to people or something like that. Whereas, I mean, I believe vehemently that it is the most loving thing you can possibly do to a person to present them Jesus and his way of life is better for us. You know, it's more loving way. But, you know, we will experience hostility from our culture as a result of that teaching. In verse 15, he talks about the sacrifice of praise, which is lips that confess his name. He's talking about there, about speaking of Jesus Christ in the workplace, in your family, and not stopping speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though people will vilify you for it. And as I say, it may be on Twitter or Facebook or something like that. We get plenty of stuff written against us on Twitter and Facebook. It may be just not being included as part of the inner group. People thinking that you really are that rather odd person. And, you know, to my amazement, that has happened to me in my lifetime here in the city, big time. People think, oh, yeah, St. Helens, William Taylor, that rather strange person with his odd teaching. You know, actually happens to be the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm standing with the apostles and with leaders who stand with Jesus, but people will vilify you for it.
Thank you, William. A few questions just trying to kind of fill out our understanding of some of these categories in chapter 13. So I can't now find that question, but there was a question, what does it look like to love strangers?
Thank you very much. I'm so glad you asked that. I mean, that's why I say I'd love to have, I think we will have 4 weeks on chapter 13, because there's so much in it. You know, Dick Lucas did, I think, 2, possibly 3 mini-series on Hebrews 13 in the 4 years that I was on staff with him, from 1995 to 1999. He kept coming back to Hebrews 13. Now we're in Hebrews 13. And we went back to it, I think, because of the leader thing. He was about to retire. Will you stick with the mat, the apostles, and the apostles' men, which is people. But what does love of strangers look like? The word is philoxenia. Now, we're used to xenophobia. Xenophobia is the fear or hatred of strangers. Okay? Philo, love, xenia, love of strangers. So we tend to think, to show hospitality means I must have a showstopper like Peter's, or, you know, I must be able to do a technical challenge like Ermine. They've all got to come around to my house and I've got to be the host with the most, okay? Not at all. You've just got to love strangers. Not you've got to love strange people, which may be a slight disappointment for some of us, but you've got to love strangers. So on a Sunday evening, somebody comes in. We've never met them before. We're in danger of being huddled, suitably socially distanced, of course, together with our sort of group. Well, are you going to love the stranger? Coming up to Christmas, you know, you're able to mix. I can't remember how many people are allowed. The rules are so complicated, I can't remember what it is now. But anyway, however many people you work out you're supposed to be with, will you actually include a stranger amongst you? So it's not hospitality as we understand hospitality. It's philoxenia, love of strangers. Will you love them?
Thank you, William. And there'll be more chance to discuss in the Zoom call after our meeting opportunities that we can do exactly
but
that.
But it will be shameful to love them because they'll come to you with the word of Jesus. They may come to you as somebody who's hated for bringing the word of Jesus. Are you going to stand with him? You see? So I think it all ties together around that verse 13. Same with brotherly love. Are you going to love the brotherhood? Brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you going to stand with them? Some of them seem pretty odd at work. Are you going to love them? Or are you going to be with the lads?
Someone's asked whether or not this is just local or whether it's also global and how we can find out about Christians in prison for their faith across the world. I'm assuming this is somebody who knows the way that we can do that. I guess the obvious way that we could do that is by checking out Open Doors.
I think Open Doors is outstanding. I think one of the things I look back on and wish we'd done more of in my time at St. Helens is what you see in the collection of Paul in the New Testament letters, a concern for needy Christians elsewhere. And we've got the 2030 vision, and part of the 2030 vision, I hope, will be an association with and a backing of persecuted Christians around the world, and Open Doors is just the group to go to for that, yeah.
Great. Thanks, William. You said a lot about how that might lead to shame here in kind of our setting here in London. Someone's asked, do we have to be so different from the world? If we're too different from the world, won't that affect our efforts to try and share the message of Jesus with others?
Thank you. I think that is such a good question. I mean, it is a really good question. And I had an illustration in the talk, but the talk was far too long anyway, so I had to cut it out, which I'll use now. Okay, can I do that now? So I got a friend, he was staying over here, and he'd spent the morning with my predecessor, Dick Lucas, and we were walking across London Bridge. And Dick had asked him why churches want to show love in ways other than speaking the Christian gospel to people in the city. And my friend had said to Dick, oh, I think it's because they want to be loved by the city. They want to be loved by people. Okay? And I said to my friend on London Bridge, but I want to be loved by the city too. And he stopped me. Actually, I made him say this, to be honest. I said, I'm a child of the establishment. I went to an establishment school, establishment university, establishment in the army. I'm Church of England. So I want to be loved by the city. And he turned to me and he said, William, he was Australian, it will never happen. Okay, it'll never happen. So we're not being encouraged here to be odd, deliberately odd. We're being encouraged to be Christian and to offer to the Lord Jesus the sacrifice of lips that confess his name. However much you try to be loved by the city or to love the city, you're going to be hated ultimately by the city. The people of the Lord Jesus will come to Jesus when they hear the Christian gospel. And you mustn't try and make yourself objectionable. You must be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. You should actually do everything you can to be a Jew to the Jew and a Greek to the Greeks, to build bridges with people and so forth. But at the end of the day, you will be hated.
Great. Thanks, William. Some questions about Hebrews more broadly. Then there's a few questions that came in about Hebrews 11 because you make allusion to that. Just asking, some of these guys just don't seem like very good examples. I think because I preached on it a few weeks ago, just to deal with that quite briefly. Yes, some of them don't seem like great examples, and I take that as a huge encouragement. It's not saying you have got to be the very greatest person of greatest faith. He's not just singled out the only person who reached the top of the faith tree, but saying even those with weak faith, but who trusted God's promises for a future, were those who were...
Samson was a shocker. Jephthah made the most stupid, costly decision, I would say, that you will find in the whole of the Old Testament. Well, I mean, that's a big claim. But I mean, you know, there are some others who can contend. But I mean, you read it. And yet there they are amongst the heroes of the faith. I agree.
And so someone said, the witnesses in Hebrews 11 seem like a cloud of fitness trainers barking, you need to have more faith, which can feel quite crushing. I think actually realizing they're those who've just run the race before us, who've said, yeah, I've been there, keep going, keep keeping your eyes on the future, not as that kind of harsh trainer, but as someone sympathetic having been through it. And it's why Jesus also is that sympathetic high priest mentioned back in chapter 4, which you took us to a while ago. Mm. Yeah.
I think that's right. And I think, I mean, what has been the big thing for Hebrews for me, I think it is just the rich presentation of Jesus. So I think I'd want to say that the guys in Hebrews 11 are not a group of fitness trainers barking, but a group of fellow runners pointing. Look at Jesus. Consider him. Look at Jesus. And I think that's why I've loved Hebrews, because actually it is, I mean, I guess Colossians chapter 1, but you're not going to find many richer presentations of the Lord Jesus. And it's look at him. Why would you give it up? Bittersweet. Isn't it? It is bittersweet. The shame. I want to be loved by the establishment. Mm. But would I give up Jesus? I mean, every time I think, oh, I don't think that very often, but, you know, think, oh, is it worth going on with all of this sort of work and all the rest? You think, why would you do anything else? Look at it. We've got a city to come, the Lord Jesus beside us, a great high priest.
And what would you say to someone who's feeling quite dry Christianly, who, as someone sent in a question quite early, saying that they're going through, or imagining someone going through a tough season in life, doesn't seem to be getting any great encouragement from the Bible because they just feel like words in a book. How would you encourage them to still grasp hold of what Hebrews is saying?
Well, I think there are so... The difficult one asking that without knowing a bit about the person who wrote it, I think is a very difficult question to answer because there are so many possibilities. I mean, in lockdown, for a lot of us, in a sense, I am not surprised. A lot of us have been under more pressure than we've ever experienced in our life before. And that impacts our whole kind of psyche. It just impacts us. When you're tired, your spiritual life suffers. You know, there's this beautiful piece in a letter by John Newton to somebody where he says, I must have said this before, have you no aunt in the country? Okay, so just classic. And what he's saying is, get out of London for a bit, go and stay with your aunt in the country. I mean, obviously he could because she wasn't in tier three. Okay, so, you know, but have you no aunt in the country you can go and stay with, you know, and actually just decombobulate for a bit or whatever you do. So it may be kind of mixed up with that. It could be, actually, that you are clinging on to something which you know Jesus hates. It could be that. It could be your temperament. You know, some people are just kind of bubbly and expressive and passionate and emotional. They talk about the Lord Jesus in one way, but you're an actuary. I mean, or whatever, you know, forgive me if you are. I mean, we've got a lot of wonderful actuaries come to St. Helens and it's great, but you're just kind of a more of a steady sort of person, okay? And in which case, you may not have that emotional response just because you don't respond like that to anything. The answer is in the scriptures. And you might find a friend who will read with you and pray with you. You might tell a friend. I mean, earlier this term, I was going for a particular area issue, a particular issue at St. Helens and so forth. I rang one of my best mates, say best mate, that's the wrong way to talk about him. He's an archbishop, actually. But I rang one of my great friends in ministry. He's 15, 20 years older than me, and just talked it through. It did me the world of good. And he said, I'm praying for you every day and sending texts. You know, it was a huge help. So have you talked to anybody about it? Anybody personally? Have you got them to... Do you see what I mean?
It's worth saying Hebrews has encouraged us to be serving one another, hasn't it? It's the kind of, back in chapter 10, don't give up meeting together. Mm. Back in chapter 3, exhorting one another every day.
Yeah.
And actually that, when I'm finding it difficult, having other Christians who are telling me and helping me to believe the gospel truth that's written in front of me. When it's feeling dry, yeah, I often need someone else to come alongside me who knows me well enough to have that sort of conversation.
Go for a long walk. But that is it. You don't have to go as far back as you went. You could just go to verse 13. Let us go to him.
Yeah.
And so there's so much there in that one verse. Yeah.